But I wanted to do just a standalone lesson. So I'm going to start with an instruction. The instruction is, don't catch it with your face. Don't catch it with your face. Some of you are thinking, catch what? Does it matter? Look around the room. If any object in this room needed to be caught, would you pick your face to catch it with? Probably the last thing, right? Don't catch it with your face. My children had to go in front of their homeschooling co-op, and they had to give a presentation. They have to do it every week, but last week they had to give a presentation on what are the rules in your house. Now, most of the kids got up there and said things like, use kind words, no running in the house, don't punch your siblings, that kind of thing. My kids stand up there and say things like, don't catch it with your face, is a house rule. They started off with, no one is allowed to fold underwear in my house. That's true. What? You didn't know? You've known me for years and I don't fold my underwear? Exactly. You didn't know that because there's no need to fold underwear. It's a waste of time. Stop it. I haven't folded underwear in almost a decade. Who cares if it's wrinkled? It's underwear under there, isn't it? My daughters, you know, are communists. They play soccer, a communist sport. And one of the rules they said was, don't pass it to the blue ones. And that was a rule when my one daughter, she starts a game, if she's nervous or anxious and she makes a bad pass, you know, and it goes to the other team. One game she did it a couple times and she was getting frustrated. And I just stood up and I said, hey, Natalie! And she got her... looks over, I'm like, don't pass it to the blue ones. They had orange jerseys on, the other team had blue. And she just kind of looked at me and laughed, and then she was able to calm down. But that's one of the house rules. But the one at their homeschooling co-op that got the most interest was from my American child. I have an American child, one, Max. He plays baseball. He's a good American. And his rule was, don't catch it with your face. That comes from baseball. Is this starting to make sense now? Don't catch it with your face. Now, my son, he plays right field. And you know what that means at this age. You take your most talented, most skilled player with the best glove and the best arm, and that's where you put him, right? Right field? No. You hide people in right field. It's true. But he stood up there and he said, don't catch it with your face. Whatever it is that has been thrown, whether it's a baseball, a football, or a rock, it is always a bad idea to try to catch it with your face. That comes from practice with Daddy. You gotta admit, you got another hand. You can kick at the ball. Why are you trying to catch it with your face? He's the kind of... Don't do that. Don't catch it with your face. You've got so many other options. What does any of that have anything to do with God's word rightly divided? Look over at Philippians 3. Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing toward. When you see pressing, that implies some resistance, doesn't it? If you're having to press against something, something is resisting you. It's opposition. It doesn't say sliding down towards the mark of the high calling, does it? It's not, whee! It's pressing. It's resistance. Over in 2 Timothy 3:12, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall have Joel Osteen's wonderful life now. No. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, resistance, pressure, having things thrown at you. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul's talking, telling Timothy, continue in what I've taught you and remember who taught you that. So you do that. You go, and I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus. I'm going to continue in Pauline doctrine, like the verse says, being assured that Christ gave Paul that office. Follow Christ's instructions to me as they're given to me through Paul. You do that, you're going to suffer persecution. And it's not going to be from the guy on the street. It's going to be from your Christian friends. You're going to have stuff thrown at you. Don't catch it with your face. That's what we're going to talk about today. You will have resistance that you need to press through. You'll have attacks hurled at you. You'll have doctrinal rocks, hopefully not literal rocks, thrown at you. Don't catch it with your face. Now, all of us are in different stages of learning and understanding. All of us are learning things, and you know, some people are just learning and they're not ready to really engage. Some people think, okay, well, I'm 2 Timothy 2:2 ready. I know some things, and I want to teach some things to others. If that's you, if you've installed enough doctrine, you're ready to go out into the battlefield of ideas. You're ready to make the case to someone, to try and teach someone, to try to exhort someone, to try to see somebody believe the gospel and get saved. But you will have attacks hurled at you. Don't catch it with your face. What does that look like? That's what we're going to talk about today. What I want to remind you is, and we're going to play a little bit of an audio of someone attacking what I just laid forth as truth and right. But one of the things to remember is you have so many tools at your disposal. Just like my son. The ball's flying in the air. What better things could I use to stop the ball than my face? Oh, I've got this handy-dandy baseball glove. I could try using that. I could try using my other hand at least to knock it down. What would be better than my face? Oh, I don't know. I could turn my back and let it hit me on the shoulder and knock it down. I could kick it. He has tools. We have tools as we're out there in the battlefield of ideas to try to make a difference. Do you know how wonderful a tool? Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God and His word be true and every man a liar. Do you know how valuable a tool that is when you're trying to deal with people who, I believe my tradition, I believe my denomination, I believe this charismatic speaker that I like? How valuable is it to say, no, I don't care about tradition. I don't care that you've been doing this for 100 years. I don't care that your man is so charismatic. I'm going to stick with this. That's a powerful tool to deflect or catch attacks. We learn that in here, when people largely agree with each other in this building, but when you get out there and you're placed under a withering attack of somebody who disagrees with you or doesn't like what you're saying, the first thing you forget is, wait, I got verses. I got Bible verses. Did you just, and you catch it with your face. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. What about, do you know what a tremendous tool it is that you know there's more in your Bible than just Israel's Old Testament and Israel's New Testament? The fact that you may be able to see, oh yeah, there's other stuff in there. Most people never see that. How about, what other tools do you have? You know, if you've studied the Bible rightly divided long enough, you know there's a difference between a kingdom literally on earth and heavenly places. You know those two things are different. That sorts out a lot of confusion for people in their Bibles when they're trying to understand. Just knowing earth and a kingdom here is not heavenly places. Wow, that's marvelous. That sorts out so many hard passages in your Bible. What about Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25? They both end with, since the world began. That's what the verse is end with, since the world began. Acts 3:21, Peter says, yeah, we're preaching Jesus just like everybody's preached Him since the world began. Romans 16:25 says the exact opposite. It says, Paul's teaching Christ according to the mystery which hath been hid since the world began. Those two things are opposites. So when you come, when you make this known, you're going to meet resistance. Don't catch it with your face. Remember your tools. You have a Bible. You have verses that you believe. You understand some things about the Bible. You have tools. If you can't catch it with your glove, knock it down with your shoulder. Do something like that. Now, the reason I bring this up this week is I was given a link to a video. Somebody wanted me to watch a video. And it's a man who hates everything I believe in with the purple passion. And he went before his assembly to denounce everything I believe. And the guy is fantastic. He is good looking. He's charismatic. He's a good speaker. He's funny. I enjoyed the presentation, even though, you know, I didn't enjoy calling me a bunch of names and saying everything I believe in is not true, but just presentation-wise, it was fantastic. But the guy's kind of an odd combination. He's a King James Bible believer, claims to be, you know, except he's like more of the Ruckman style, Peter Ruckman, the 1611, thinks he has a 1611 Bible. But yet then he's what Ruckman would call a dumb thump Baptist. He's got some dumb thump Baptist theology, which Ruckman couldn't stand that. And then he's got a lot of Calvinism in his presentation too, which Ruckman hated with a purple passion. Ruckman hated Calvinism. So he's kind of funny, but I listen, you know, I watch his presentation. He goes on for an hour. And I come away thinking either the guy, he's either intellectually dishonest in his presentation to his people as he was presenting the information. That's one option. The other option is he's completely ignorant. He thinks he's destroying this thing, and he doesn't even understand what this thing is. That's the two options. I don't know which is which. But by the time the guy's done with his hour-long tirade, he's built up a straw man. You know what a straw man argument is? It's a logical fallacy. He's built up this straw man and presented it for his people and then just destroyed it over the whole thing. And by the time he's done, what a good boy am I. But I, like I said, and I'm watching this and I've got a notebook and I'm trying to take notes on all the wrong things or incorrect things he's saying. And it's like, and I thought, I can't go through the whole thing. I'd spend 6 hours going through the whole thing. And I'm not here to do battle with this man, and I'm not even going to give his name. Not because I don't believe in naming names, but this guy's got a huge following. He doesn't need any more traffic from us being pushed to him. What I just want to deal with is the attitude and the material. So what I'd like to do is kind of like fly overhead and just listen to some of the claims he makes, see if we can learn some things about opposition, meeting resistance. How we can maybe not catch it with our face. So I have an audio clip. And the audio is not very good. It looked like it was filmed with an iPhone from the third or fourth row, and you hear babies crying. And you're not going to hear just a constant stream. I've just cut some clips here and there so you can hear an example of what this sounds like. Are you ready, sound engineer?
And so I'm preaching about it tonight, and I'm going to make this really clear tonight for you and really break it down to you. And that word is the word dispensation. You know, we just read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to come back to that. But there's a doctrine out there that's called dispensationalism. Who's ever heard of that before? Yeah, pretty much every hand in the room goes up. And this is a false teaching. It's completely false. It has no truth in it. Really, if you want to know who the fathers of this false doctrine are, it's a guy named John Darby, and then this guy Scofield, and then there's a guy named Clarence Larkin. You know, these guys are theologians from the 1800s who made up this doctrine of dispensationalism. Yet supposedly, according to them, this is the dispensation of the law, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Here's a great passage to show that anyone who's ever been saved always has been and always will be saved by grace. And it's always through faith. Even in the Old Testament. And so we see here that this falls apart really fast. We are saved by faith, and anyone who's ever been saved, they went by grace. We're not living in the age of grace. The age of grace started with Adam and Eve.
Amen.
When Adam got saved, that was grace. When Seth got saved, that was grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was saved by grace. David was saved by grace. Amen. It goes on and on. And then Jesus is constantly saying, just believe. You'll be saved right now. That part, I don't like that. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, and grace and kingdom. So those are seven. But here's the funny thing is, there's seven dispensations, but the word is only used in the Bible four times. Now, I'm trying to make this work math-wise. The word's only used four times, but supposedly there's seven of them. This isn't some mystery magic word. Dispensation. Now, according to these phony, lying, false teachers, dispensations are these periods of time. These seven phases where, if you don't understand these seven phases, these dispensations, like you can't understand the Bible, and if you try to quote anything from the wrong one, they'll tell you that doesn't apply. Like you'll try to quote from the book of, like books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they'll tell you that was all another dispensation, all of it. That's the words of Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but my favorite part of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is that what you say your favorite part? I love that part. I love the red letter part where Jesus is talking. His preaching, his teaching. Oh, wrong dispensation. Doesn't apply to you. Sorry. I don't believe that stuff. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I love every part of the Bible and I apply it. And people say, well, not all of it's good for doctrine. Hey, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. And the Bible teaches that today in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Different things in the old, no, old and new, here's a word for you, testament. Did you get that? That's a Bible word. Not dispensations, testaments. And there's not seven of them, there's two of them.
That's right.
Old and new. That's a satanic doctrine.
Yeah.
That's a wicked doctrine.
Thank you. So you listen to something like that. Has anybody ever heard that before in response to you trying to teach them something about the Bible? Anybody heard that yet? Who feels like if you were had to sit in a room with that guy, you just caught it with your face? What do I say to that? I mean, and he did this hilarious thing where he has a bunch of Pez dispensers, and he's trying to teach people how stupid we are. And he's got these Star Wars Pez dispensers. I'm dispensing Pez! It's a dispensation! Like I said, the guy's great presentation. Wrong information, but charismatic, great presentation. So, how many of you think you could answer maybe one or two of them if you had to sit in a room with that guy? You're never... First of all, this is not about this guy. That guy's made up his mind. He's going to teach what he teaches. What this exercise is for us as we try to teach people who may listen to guys like him. You know, the first thing you do when you hear about dispensations is you Google it. And you know what the first thing that comes up? Guys like that. And here you are, you're trying to teach people how to understand their Bible. So what I thought we could do is we could deal with some of these claims he made, and I can show you how to not catch it with your face. Some tools should you be put into that situation. The first claim he made, anybody ever heard of this? Everybody heard of it. It's false. It has no truth in it. I call that a preacher pejorative. Preachers like to make claims like that. That's false. There's no truth in it. Oh, so everybody knows that whatever the preacher's about to say about it, it's wrong. That to me is kind of silly then. If something is false, think about a lie. What are the good lies? Are the good lies completely false with no truth in them? No. The best lies have a lot of truth in them, don't they? The best lies have gobs of truth. When Satan shows up to talk to Jesus, what is he quoting? Something completely false with no truth in it, right? No, Satan is quoting Bible, isn't he? But he's handling the Word of God deceitfully. So that I think that's just a throwaway statement. False, no truth in it. Really, I'm reading Bible verses, sir. Now that's kind of a throwaway line. But it is another logical fallacy. It's an appeal to authority. He's starting off with his people, and he says, I declare this thing false, no truth in it, by the power vested in me from on high. And he gives no support to it. Just, it's false, no truth. Okay, move on. So, the only support he gives is the weight of his opinion. Didn't catch that one with my face. Number two, he says, dispensationalism is a recent invention. Invention. Invented by Darby, Schofield, and Larkin. Anybody ever heard these names before? Schofield, that's one of the most popular study Bibles there is in history. Invented. Made up. What else? And it was the 19th century, he says. What else was made up in the 19th century? Not that. Mormonism was invented in the 19th century, wasn't it? So he's put you now on the same plane as a cult. Invented. Made up. Now that is another logical fallacy too. This is him inventing his straw man. Did you know that I don't believe like any of these guys? And I'm a dispensationalist? But he's making up this straw man. He's lumped everything, and you can't hear the whole thing, but he lumps everything, all dispensational people, all the teachers, all the doctrines into one giant boogeyman. And then he spends the rest of the hour acting as if they're all the same and they're all one big monolith and he's going to destroy this boogeyman for his people. And he says they've made it up. And then he does an ad hominem attack, another logical fallacy. He attacks the men, the messengers, rather than the argument. But there is, like I said, none of these men believe like me. They are Acts 2 dispensationalists. Do you know what is another big Acts 2 dispensationalist camp? Baptists. Do you know what the guy speaking on that audio clip is? A Baptist. So he's attacking himself in a lot of ways. But there are so many different kinds of dispensationalists. There's Acts 2. There's mid-Acts. There's Acts 28. There's dispensational nut burgers. John Hagee and the Blood Moons, anyone? The people who set the dates and sell their houses because Jesus is coming back, so they buy the billboards? Those are all dispensational people, but he's made it all the same, all one thing, and he's going to destroy it. He says it was made up in the 19th century. We've got a book in the back that's called The History of Dispensational Thought, I think is the title of it. This guy says it's made up, it's invented by these guys in the 19th century. In that book, you'll find dispensational thinking traced back a lot farther than 100 years ago. What do you think? 15th century? 14th century? You can trace it back to the first century. If you go outside of the Bible, there's a surviving record from a guy named Papias of Hierapolis, who lived from 60 to 120 AD, who taught dispensational things about God's Word. So that's a little bit farther back than invented 100 years ago. What he's pointing to, I'm not going to catch this one with my face either. What he's pointing to is he's pointing to about a 100-year period of time where dispensational thinking about the Bible peaked, where it was most popular. And the reason that was is because they've been taught they're bringing in the kingdom for a long time. We're going to bring in the kingdom in the new world, and then what happens? A civil war. We destroy ourselves and suddenly realize, I don't think we're bringing in the kingdom. I think we need to find a new way to rediscover, to look at our Bibles, and maybe we've missed something in our Bibles. That's when dispensational thinking peaked. So if that's invention, if we're going to say, when was something most popular? That's when it was invented. What I can tell the guy speaking is your system of belief was invented in the 16th century during the Reformation. Can I do the same thing? Well, that's when it was most popular. So it's, like I said, it's a straw man. That would be the position of a Roman Catholic would take. You Protestants, you Reformers, invented this theology in the 15th and 16th century when you left Holy Mother Rome. So it's not a good argument. It can be thrown away. So that's two we didn't catch with our face. He says he's mocking when he says, there's people say that before the cross means they're under the law. And he's mocking, like, what a stupid, what an idiotic idea. Anybody handle that one? That's easy. That's laughably easy. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:16. This is pretty simple English. For where a testament... Oh, remember that was how you close? A testament. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Pretty simple English, right? Can't have a new testament unless the testator dies. Jesus, idiot, say he's under the law. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Not hard. He didn't quote any of those verses to his people when he's mocking. Not caught with your face. Always saved by grace through faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Yeah, duh. Anybody who's ever been saved has been saved by God's grace through faith. We're not arguing there. I don't know what this guy's point is. Read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Does anybody remember that chapter? Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel did. By faith, Noah did. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Rahab. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's always been God's grace going to people through faith. But you know what you don't read in Hebrews 11? You don't read, by faith anyone trusted Christ's finished work as a payment for their sins. That's not in there. That's the difference. You read Hebrews 11, you see examples of God's grace coming to people when they have faith, believe the object of faith that God sets in front of them. If I tell you to build a boat, is that different than telling you, trust my finished work on Calvary's cross alone? Oh, I don't like that analogy. That just put me in the place of God. If God tells you to build a boat, is that different than God telling you, do nothing, trust completely what I did and I'll save you? It's kind of different, a little bit. What about Rahab the whore? What was her object of faith? God's given all this land to the Jews. They're going to overrun it. God's giving it to them. I need to not oppose them. That's a little bit different object of faith than trust Christ's finished work on the cross alone, isn't it? So, and that's, it's a way that people who want to oppose you, they try to oversimplify everything and say that you're teaching people are saved by their works, as if you killing a cow under the law, God says, wow, he's so holy now, I gotta let him into heaven. It's not what dispensationalism teaches. Not what Mid-Acts teaches. It teaches you respond positively to God's object of faith. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. The man who doeth those things shall live by them. Their object of faith under the law was the law. So, that's not difficult. That's not hard. What about this? This one is really laughable. He's quoting Jesus, and Jesus says, just believe. He offered no verses. And he's talking about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, Jesus says, just believe. How do you handle that one? Anybody got a verse in mind about what Jesus said? Anybody near a chapter, a book, somewhere? How about Matthew 19? Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did Jesus respond with, just believe? That's not what he said, did he? He said, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And the guy says, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. What do I lack now? Did Jesus respond with, just believe? No, he said, go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And come and follow me, and you'll get eternal life. That's a little bit different than just believe. Anyone? A little bit different. What about Matthew 24:13? These idiots say it's different back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like I said, I really enjoyed the guy's presentation. If he wasn't attacking everything I believe, it would have been more enjoyable, but just the presentation was fantastic. He's kind of more of a jerk than I am. That's always refreshing. Matthew 24:13, Jesus does not say, just believe. He says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's a little bit different than just believe. You remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray back in Matthew 6? Jesus taught conditional forgiveness. God won't forgive you unless you do something. Matthew 6:14. And if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Conditional forgiveness. Is that different than what Paul teaches about Christ? Paul teaches that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. When you trust his death, his burial, his resurrection as the gospel to save your soul. Has nothing to do with you doing anything. Are those different? Yes. Jesus says, just believe. That works when you start off with, I'm the authority in all matters for your life. I am your shepherd. I watch for your soul. You listen to me. And I will guide you into all truth. That doesn't work with people who started off, like I said, with your toolbox. Let's give a nice big baseball glove here. When you start off with Romans 3:4, let God and His word be true, and every man a liar, and you get launched something stupid like this, you have Bible verses, so instead of catching it with your face, you catch it with your Bible verses and say, that's wrong. That's not so. I don't care that the guy is good looking and likable and charismatic and fun. What he just said is wrong. So you don't have to catch it with your face. Seven dispensations, periods of time. That's stupid. We're in agreement on that. He's right about that. This goes from him throwing everybody into one giant bucket and saying, all y'all are all the same. I agree, there's not seven dispensations in the Bible. That was made up by Scofield. He makes up dispensations that aren't in the Bible, and he misses one that is. So he's absolutely right about that, and a dispensation is not a period of time. They happen, God's dispensations happen in the space-time continuum, yes, but they're not periods of time. A dispensation is, this is what God has laid forth as the object for your faith. This is God's requirement to you. Do it and live. God gave the law to Moses. That's what God dispensed. God gave grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul. This is what I have dispensed. This is what I require in response. That's what a dispensation is. It is not a period of time. So me and the guy who hate me actually agree. But I didn't catch it with my face. I could have said, but I'm not that kind of dispensationalist. No, I agree with you, and this is why. Those guys are wrong. You started off by lumping me into this bucket with these guys. I don't belong in the bucket. So the problem is you, sir, not me. I wrote in my final exam when I graduated and got certificated and diplomacated. Understanding that a dispensation is not a designated time period is key. Dispensations are not separated and or changed by a calendar. It's not about time. Dispensations are separated according to the decision and will of God. God, Hebrews 1:1, spoke in sundry times in diverse manners. When God decides this is changing, that's when a dispensation changes. It's not like God goes, oh goodness, look at the calendar, I almost forgot, I'm changing dispensations next week. It's not that. It's when God decides to change something. This one too, this next one. Talk about logical fallacies. Appeal to emotion is a logical fallacy. He's mocking me and saying, Matthew, Mark, Luke, forget me, it's not about me, it's the message, it's the doctrine. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a different dispensation. The proof he offers to support his claim that that's a stupid idea, he literally said, that's my favorite. That's my favorite part. And then he appealed to the crowd, isn't it your favorite too? That's his proof to deny what we looked at earlier. That it's under the law until the testator dies. He literally says, it's my favorite. I'm sorry. Your favorite does not dictate to me what God has dispensed throughout time, in the space-time continuum. I get that it's your favorite. I know why, because they spend every week in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wouldn't it not be your favorite then too? That's funny. I'm wrong. It's your favorite then. Sorry. Forget those Bible verses. If it's your favorite, you win. White flag. Come on. You've heard me quote, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. The man literally said that next. Every promise in the book is mine. Okay. I suppose then he'll take me to Mark chapter 16 and tell me about his snake handling, tell me about his tongue talking, and tell me how many people at the children's hospital he went and healed this week. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. That's what he said. How many people did you heal this week? What about selling all your stuff and giving it to the poor? You did that, right? How many people on the authority of Matthew 10, Jesus in the red letters, his favorite part, how many dead people did you raise this week? We've got a tragedy out here. I'd love it if he could come undo that. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And he says it with pizzazz. What a stupid thing to say. I know that his wish list is empty. Because in his favorite part, in John 14:14, Jesus apparently promised him, anything you ask for, I'll give it to you. So this guy doesn't need anything. Every promise in the book is his. The logistics on the next one are kind of difficult, though. He said, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I really need to specifically ask him, how that works in light of 1 Timothy 2:15. Ask him how he can apply, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. How does that work for him? Every promise in the book is his, he said. How are you doing that one? Pretty sure men still can't have babies. How's he applying that one? So again, he's just throwing out stuff that the people are going to recognize, appealing to his authority. You've heard this before. I heard that when I was a kid, so this guy must be right. Sounds good to the people listening, but it can't withstand a couple of Bible verses. And oh, what about the promises that aren't yours because you're not a woman? That moves into his next statement. I apply all the Bible for doctrine. And he quoted a part of a verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine. He did not read the rest of the verse, did he? He didn't read the rest of the list. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. He didn't read all that. He just says, I apply all the Bible for doctrine. That's amazing. Can't get past breakfast on that one, can you? What are you going to eat? Are you going to be Adam and Eve, a vegan? Or are you going to be what Paul teaches, eat anything? What are you going to be? You apply the whole Bible for doctrine. Again, under the law you had clean and unclean animals. Which ones are you going to eat? I apply the whole Bible. Again, a throwaway sentence, throwaway statement. But isn't it interesting, though, Talk about 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And how arrogant, you guys, I don't know if you could get a flavor of, he's kind of arrogant. Some people call it extra confident. But he's confidently and arrogantly saying, 2 Timothy 2:15 should be ripped out of my Bible because it's all the same. And anybody who tries to do that is an idiot and a fool and a false teacher and invented it 100 years ago. Interesting. Oh, that's another tool you have. It's all the same. There's no divisions. There's no changes. There's only this and this. What about 2 Timothy 2:15? Another tool you got. Almost done. Last week I said I should have done 3 points in a poem, and I think we had 8. I'm beating that this week. He says, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as Jew or Greek. In the New Testament. If we take his logic, that the New Testament begins at Matthew 1, do we have a difference between Jew and Greek in Matthew 1? John 1? Mark 1? What about the end of the chapters? Do we have a difference between Jew or Greek? Okay. The only person who talks about no difference between Jew or Greek in one body in Christ is Paul, and he's talking about the body of Christ that's headed for heavenly places. But guess what? In Israel's New Testament, there's a difference between Jew or Greek. You can read about it. Matthew 19:28, remember when they were arguing on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Israel's New Testament, their new covenant. They get their kingdom, right? Here they are, sitting in a kingdom, on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what that means? There's Israel. If there's Israel, that means there's non-Israel. What do we call that? Gentiles. The only place where there is no difference is when God, in Christ, makes out of two one new thing. The church, the body of Christ, a mystery, headed for heavenly places, not Israel, not Gentile, the new thing, the body. So he's conflating, he doesn't like 2 Timothy 2:15, so he's conflating Paul and trying to make it all the same thing. I can read about the New Testament in Jeremiah 31:31. What does it say? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with who? Everybody, because there's no difference. It says, with the house of Israel. Guess where you find, well, that's Old Testament though. What does Hebrews 8 say? Hebrews 8, that's pretty deep into the New Testament, isn't it? We've gotten pretty far, right? Hebrews 8 says, shockingly, exactly what Jeremiah said. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Peter says, keep your conversation honest among the Gentiles to his readers. Who's he talking to? Who's James talking to? 12 tribes scattered. Jews. So that, again, that's not hard to deal with, but let's put you across a table from a friend who just listened to this guy, and he says, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as Jew or Greek. What do you say? Do you catch it with your face? Or do you have Bible verses? That's the point of this exercise today. Again, I'm not the point. That guy's not the point. The doctrine is what's the point. People understanding things like this and being able to catch things like this, that's going to help you get the gospel across to somebody. That's going to help you clarify what the saving gospel of the grace of God is. And that's the point. Do I want more dispensationalists because I love dispensationalism so much and I just want to see dispensational everywhere? No, I want to see people saved. I want to see people understand what the gospel is. That's the point. We made it. Last one. Only two testaments. That's it. I think he smacked the pulpit in that audio too. Only two testaments. Again, I don't know if this guy is himself ignorant or if he's just purposely oversimplifying things to mislead his people. He thinks lead them correctly. Can somebody please start counting? Turn to Genesis 1 and start counting chapters between Genesis 1 and Exodus 19. No, I'm not serious. It's a pretty good hunk of Bible, though, if you pinch it with your hands. Between Genesis 1 and Exodus 19. Do you know what that is in your Bible? That's recorded history from the beginning until the beginning of the Old Testament. The guy says there's only two things, Old Testament and New. Well, I read Jeremiah, I read Hebrews, and I found out that God instituted that testament. You're still in Hebrews, look at verse 9. The covenant that I made with their fathers, when did you do that, Lord? In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So, all of that on the left side of Exodus 19, what do you call that then? Pre-Old Testament? The Old Testament was given in Exodus 19 to the house of Israel. So I've just found a third thing, haven't I? There's only two. Well, I just read one verse and I found three, buddy. Sorry, that doesn't match your doctrine. Maybe you should change your doctrine. That's what I did. I found out I believed doctrines that went contrary to this, and I changed. What a concept. It's amazing. I'll finish with this. If I could point out one more thing, what's the fourth thing? Old Testament, New Testament, pre-Old Testament. What about what Paul calls the dispensation of God's grace? Well, now I got four. Not hard. Not hard. But here's one thing I would submit that you know this pastor is not doing. Let me say it real carefully. You know this pastor who claims that there's only two things, Old Testament and New Testament, I guarantee you he's not following this verse. Every promise in the book is mine. Not this one. Do you have Jeremiah? No, you had Hebrews. Look over at Jeremiah 31. This man is not following this verse. It's not his life verse. He's not teaching it or preaching it to anyone. Let me say it again. He's not teaching it or preaching it to anyone. 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Oops. So there's no such thing as Jew or Greek. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at verse 34. Again, the pastor, the teacher, is not doing this verse. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That's the New Testament being described. What's that guy doing standing in a pulpit teaching then? The verse says they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. He's standing in front of a room full of people teaching them. saying it's all the same, we're New Testament. I didn't catch that one with my face. Because you have a job teaching, sir. You get paid to teach your neighbors. Hello? You're not doing that verse. Every promise is not for you, because if every promise was, you'd be out of a job. All right. That's all. What do we have? 10? 11. 11 points. We don't have time for the poem. Again. The point is not him, it's not me, it's the doctrine. And you may not be in a position where you can catch stuff like that on the fly. You may be in a position where if I stop and I think about it for a while and I go to some verses I know, then I can catch it. That's great. Great. If you can't catch it on the fly, at least you can do that. At least you can say, stop. I know this guy sounds awesome and he sounds right and he sounds convincing, but there's verses that disagree with him. That's great. You didn't catch it with your face. But we all should be at a point where we're growing and learning and can understand that claims like this, even though they sound great and they're given with force, they're against God's Word. And you made the choice to let God and His Word be true and every man a liar. You've seen Bible verses. You've seen differences. You've seen distinctions where I used to believe that my whole life, but that Bible verse says that's not possible. Stuff like the last one. You wouldn't have a job if we were in the New Testament, sir. If you can't catch it with your mitt, don't catch it with your face. Don't be knocked down, blown about. If you can't catch it with your mitt, knock it down. Best I can do is knock it down, hit it with my shoulder, whatever. If you're not ready at all, you can't catch anything, you don't think that you could even knock it down, step aside. Oh, that's another option my son had, didn't he? Another way to not catch it with your face is to get away from where the ball's going to land, right? Move your face away from the trajectory of the hard ball. That's an option. If you're not ready, you can't handle it, step aside, let your backup help. But stand fast here. Let God be true and every man a liar. And believe, never move away from the literal belief that every promise in the book, while it might not be mine, every promise by God in the book is true to whom He said it to. God promised that person that promise is true. God promises you something, that promise is true. Where you get into trouble is when you stand there and say, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. That's all I have today. On time and under budget. Anybody have any thoughts on that?